The scripture reading tonight will be from 1 Peter 1, 6 through 9. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come to you that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Christ Jesus is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your soul.
Good evening. I have spoken to you on, I can't count, three or four times about the topic of the different attitudes we have toward worship under different guises. One time I spoke about the issue of spontaneity versus ritual in worship. And on another occasion, we talked about the issue of focus of worship, whether it is focused on glorifying God or whether it's focused on providing edification to us and bringing us closer to God. And we've even talked about really whether you can be worshiping God while you're engaged in the process of edification, as we are engaged in this process of sermonizing at this point. Are you worshiping God? And I'm still kind of unsure about the answers, the full answers to all of those questions. And I know that several of you think about those issues as well. Well, tonight I'm going to try and do that again and get to the heart of the matter. That is to talk about the issue that sometimes is posed as head or heart. Should our head predominate or should our heart predominate in our service to God, in our worship, in our Christian walk? And that contrast can be framed in a number of different ways. Again, it can be focused on what's the end result or the focus of our worship. It can be concerned with the issues of how we write our songs and the kind of songs that we choose to sing. Some people choose, of course, to sing directly to God. Others choose to sing about God. And you might have noticed that there's been a shift if you look at the dates. How many of you look at the dates of the songs that we sing? A shift in the focus of the songs as you move across the centuries, that in some ways today, modern songs are more likely written in the first person and addressed to God as opposed to teaching about God. And very frequently, there's this sense that the purpose of worship is to evoke in us the right kinds of feelings. That in fact, the engagement of our emotions is in some ways the primary or the most important aspect of worship. Or to say it another way, that in the churches of Christ, as I have been worshiping in them, we are not emotional enough, that we are too cold-blooded and intellectual, perhaps, about our worship. And you may very well say that about me, but I'm not sure that is going to settle the issue about this. It's clear that in the last 30 years in America, the tendency has been in the denominations more toward focusing on emotions, and that you can see that in the songs that are written for worship, that they are relatively simple words, there's a lot of repetition, there is a sense of just opening oneself up to, as they say, the leading of the Spirit. And these songs are sung to God rather than teaching us anything about God. And of course, I think there's a place for those kinds of songs. The issue is what's the predominant kind of song that we sing and what's the focus that we have. Really, in some ways, the focus has become in churches around this country, denominations, and in some extent, those of our brothers in Christ, the emotional experience on the part of the worshiper. And they phrase that sometimes as heart versus head. And really, I've tried to think about that for a long time, given that my academic study has been in psychology. You know, what exactly is the nature of a human being? Is there such a thing as a distinction between our emotions and our intellect? In fact, the Bible suggests when you read it, that maybe that's the case. Passages like Mark 12 and verse 30, and of course the other Gospels have various forms of this as well, but Mark 12 and verse 30, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. And so for many years I've tried to say there must be a threefold division of human nature. There is our heart and our mind and our soul. And how are those things separated from one another? Well, I've struggled with that with no success over all these years. And I think I've finally come to the conclusion that what the Bible is saying there is not, there is a heart and a mind and a soul, and each one of those we have to devote to God. But in fact, it is the typical kind of Semitic sort of phraseology in which by repeating things in different words, they're emphasizing the same thought. That when it says heart and mind and soul, it's not saying three separate things. It's saying what it finally comes to say, with all of your strength, with all that you are. Truth of the matter is that we find that sort of phrasing throughout the Old Testament and New Testament. In most cases, we don't pay any attention to it. For instance, well, I won't even go into the examples of that. You know that's the case. Truth of the matter is the Hebrew word for heart and the Greek word for heart do not set up the kind of contrast that we frequently set up between heart and head. We often associate the heart with the emotions and the head with our thoughts, our intelligence, our rationality. And we say such things as he has a good heart. Or we say bless his heart to indicate that he doesn't have a really good head, but he has a good heart. So we make a distinction there with those words. But when we read the Bible, we're not really, really ought not to bring that kind of distinction to reading in the Old Testament, New Testament, because to the ancient Hebrews, the heart was the mind, including the thoughts and the emotions. And likewise, in the first century among the Greeks, with the word that stands for heart, it really encompasses the totality of our personality. So when we're told to love God with all of our heart, we're not being told that we're to love God with our emotions and, you know, thoughts will take care of themselves one way or the other. We're being told with all that we are, with our whole personality, with the focus of our lives, our attention, and our zeal, we are to love God. Of course, that doesn't change the fact of the question of whether or not worship should be principally about the intellect or whether it should be principally about the emotions. Of course, the answer to that question is you can't choose one or the other. That's one of those false dichotomies that we set up to ourselves so we can make arguments and maybe do a lot of damage in the process. It's just not one or the other. And everybody here knows that. And everybody that discusses the question knows that. We need to love the Lord our God with all of our emotions and all of our intellect as well. But that's not to say, you know, it's a 50-50 balance. Because we say it's 50% emotion and 50% thought, you know, then somebody's going to say, well, I think it's 60-40. And somebody say, I agree with that until they find out you're talking 60% intellect and 40% emotion. Say, no, that's not, I wanted it the other way. It really isn't the kind of thing that we can balance out. The two have to work in concert together. Our emotions are more properly, I think, our rightly proportioned sentiments and affections flow out of our thoughts. What you think about and what you know, that's what you feel about. That's what you feel strongly about. And it's clear that our sentiments, our affections, our emotions ought to match our logic. Otherwise, our obedience is really not going to be worth much to God. In some ways, that was the problem they had in the Old Testament, at the end of the Old Testament in Malachi chapter 1. Now, I know in Malachi chapter 1 that God is saying your worship is worthless to me because you're bringing the worthless animals to me. But the reason they were bringing the worthless animals was because they weren't properly involved in the worship of God. They didn't feel about it the way they ought to feel about it. Malachi 1 and verse 12. You are profaning it in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it. And then, of course, you take what was, you bring what was taken by robbery and lame or sick and you bring that. But it started with, It's tiresome. I'm sick and tired of it. We got to get up and go to church services again. That kind of attitude is an attitude of the affections. Inappropriate affections, inappropriate sentiments, but it springs out of a thought, first of all. So there's a role for the emotions to play and a role for our intellect to play, but they have to be in the proper order. Our actions are certainly motivated by our emotions. That's what emotions are really good for. They get us stirred up and make us do things. We do the things that we're emotional about. But our emotions ought to come out of the kind of ideas we have, what we think about, and what we think is the right sort of thing. So that it's the thoughts that lead to the emotions that generates the motivation for our actions. Now, of course, you know, some people work the other way around. Is there emotions that tell them what to think about and tell them what to do, rather there's no connection really between the thoughts and what they really do. And that's a problem. People like that are uncontrolled. They're undisciplined. Their emotions, first of all, are untutored by what they think or what they know. We really always do. Jonathan Edwards, the great Puritan preacher, made a big sermon about this. We always do what our greatest love is. What we love, that's what we do. And of course, you see that in less highfalutin language in everyday life. If people like sports, that's what they do and that's what they talk about. If they like the Bible, that's what they talk about and they go to places where other people are talking about the Bible. We do what we love. And our emotions are sometimes different from our will, what we know we ought to do or what we really know we should do. Our emotions contravene that. So we have to control the emotions and do the thing we're supposed to do. That's what it means to live a disciplined life and to have self-control. There are a lot of people here that exercise regularly, some because they love it, some because they know they're supposed to, even though they hate it. And they have, in that case, had their thoughts, their will to triumph over their emotions, their affections. And just because it's good for you, you won't have that second piece of chocolate cake. You want it, your emotions lead you, but you can not do that. If your will, your thought processes are in control of your emotions. And the Bible clearly teaches us that we ought to have the proper kinds of emotions. And that those emotions are really pretty strong emotions. For instance, we're told to fear God. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, one of the passages. When everything has been heard, we ought to fear God and keep His commandments. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, of course, we often say to ourselves, that doesn't mean terror. It doesn't mean some kind of overriding sort of emotion. It's respect and it's reverence. It's the idea of the awesomeness of God that has the power to involve us emotionally in our relationship to God. Isn't that what we say? Yeah? No, we don't say that? We ought to fear Him. Yeah. Okay, maybe so. Zeal. We're supposed to have zeal. Ezra 7:23, whatever is commanded by the Lord God of heaven, let it be done with zeal for the house of the God of heaven. Zeal for your house has consumed me. And Jesus used that passage. And of course, we ought to recognize Romans 10 verse 2, that the problem of the Jews that Paul has to deal with constantly, they have a zeal for the Lord, but without knowledge. Your zeal has got to be controlled by your knowledge. And love. We're supposed to love God and love the brethren. And of course, we don't have to think very long before we remember that we've had Bible classes and we've had sermons until we know for sure that the love the Bible talks about is agape love and not eros and not phileo. It is the love of the will. But it's nonetheless, you know, an affection, a sentiment, an emotion. And we're supposed to have godly sorrow. But in that same passage in 2 Corinthians 7, where we read about godly sorrow, we also read about worldly sorrow. And in fact, he says to them in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. And I think I'd be hard-pressed to determine on an emotional basis what the difference is between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. But I don't have any difficulty in recognizing that based on the ideas, the understanding that goes along with godly sorrow versus the idea of worldly sorrow. This is the same thing that we see in a less religious kind of context. Plenty of criminals are sorry they got caught, but they're not really sorry about what they did. They have a worldly sorrow, but not a godly sorrow, because they don't have the right idea about those things. And we're supposed to have joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And that's certainly an emotion, a sentiment, an affection. But this joy is not the same thing, as we know from studying about the Word, as just happiness, as just elation. It's the kind of emotion that can be felt even when things are not going well. As in the passage that Luke read, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials." Typically, of course, emotions emerge out of, it's a bad time, I feel bad, I'm sorry, I'm disappointed, I'm anxious. No, even in this you can rejoice if your thoughts control your emotions rather than letting them just be, you know, pushed to and fro by every wind and wave of circumstance. The emotions that the Bible commands us to have are not just simply emotions of any kind that are stirred up by any kind of circumstance or dependent on the circumstances. They really are a more refined, controlled sentiment that's based on our understanding, not on just the momentary circumstances. That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 through 18, he talks about his attitude, his emotions, his sentiments, his affections. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, "Therefore we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal." His understanding that goes beyond that of people who don't have inspiration to show them the things that are invisible and eternal. His understanding is what controls his emotions, tutors them, and points them in the right direction. Everybody has happiness or joy or fear, or they have sorrow. But to what kind of circumstances do we experience those emotions? That's what's really critical, not focusing on creating the emotions, but that the emotions, which are going to be natural to us, occur and are attached to the right kinds of circumstances, the right kind of ideas. Bible doesn't really make this contrast between head and heart. It does make a contrast that's essential to us here, though, and that's the contrast between the flesh and the spirit, which is almost the same kind of thing in some ways. Galatians 5, 19 through 25, we have a list of the lust of the flesh, and we have a list of fruits of the Spirit. In Galatians 5, verse 19, listen to what the lust of the flesh are going to be. "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like this, of which I forewarn you, just as I forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But, in contrast to that, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit." The flesh in the Scripture generally associated with passion, and the Spirit generally is associated with, let's see how we can characterize this, more sedate, more reasonable kinds of virtues or affections or sentiments. It's not like wild and crazy sort of of dancing about and shouting. It's about having the right kind of ideas and loving and liking those kinds of things and having our emotions under control in the same way that our ideas are in control. Truth of the matter is, emotions, as we all know, are dangerous. Emotions are, first of all, physical as opposed to being spiritual. Psychologists define emotions as stirred up affective states, which is about as much of a non-definition as you can get. But they do go ahead and say, look, when we talk about emotions, and you know, if you're talking about a person's afraid or a person's angry or a person's happy, what kind of things are we talking about? Well, when we use those kind of ideas like emotion, we're talking about, first of all, they have some idea. Emotions do not occur without some kind of an idea. There's some kind of cognition that's going on. And they are different from just other kind of thoughts, because we have lots of thoughts that are not emotional, but the thoughts that are emotional are associated with some kind of stirred up physiological state. That's what makes it an emotion, not just an idea. It's a stirred up kind of state. And that's what distinguishes an emotion from just a thought, is the physiology that's attached to it. Now, right there, we ought to be a little careful. I mean, the body's not altogether evil. The world's not altogether evil. But the whole focus of the New Testament and on the Christian walk is controlling the passions of the flesh. Emotions can mislead us. They get us in trouble because they're not controlled by the right kind of thoughts. Emotions are problematic and dangerous, too, because they are subjective. They are unique to the individual. They are unique to the circumstances. And really, there's no logical connection between the circumstances and the emotion. Many of you know, we just have acquired, through the natural process, a new grandson. And people say, well, how do you feel about that? I said, well, I'm happy. So that's what they want to hear. But on the other hand, it's like, I'm scared to death. The other hand, I'm like, you know, disappointed because I got three and another one on the way. But I got friends, they got 8, 10, 12 grandchildren. I'm like, you know, it's like ambition boiling. So you can have lots of different kinds of emotions about the same circumstance. And which of those is right? Well, we have to use our thought processes to figure that out. And emotions are dangerous because they're transient. They are temporary. They come and they go. One of the bits of advice that I give to young people getting married is don't say everything you're feeling. Because in an hour, you may not feel that again, but you can't take it back once you said it. Because emotions are transient. They come and they go. George MacDonald, in one of his novels, writes about that. And he says, when a feeling was there, they felt as if it would never go. And when it was gone, they felt as if it had never been. And when it returned, they felt as if it had never gone. I mean, that's the way emotions are, right? They're not trustworthy. So if we try and measure whether we're doing the right thing or not by emotions, we're going to be in trouble. We're going to make the wrong judgments about that. Culturally, I think you can see some cultures emphasize emotions more than others. Some cultures are what are called ideational. Some cultures are what they call intellectual cultures, because they focus on thoughts and rationality and doing the right thing. Others are what are called sensate cultures, sensation-seeking cultures, and they focus on, you know, emotion, feeling good, having fun. Some people call these, Nietzsche called them Apollonian, which is, of course, idle, because that's Apollo, but he was the god of medicine and rationality and the Greeks. And the other one he calls Dionysian, which is Bacchanalian, which is the god of wine and partying, carousing and drunkenness. And, you know, some societies are like that. That's what they're all focused on. I mean, that's what, if you're part of that culture, its primary focus is carousing and violent emotions and getting in fights and, you know, focusing on what you want out of life. And other cultures, much more kind of, you know, dull, yes, maybe, but they're much more calm and they're much more kind of self-controlled and they focus on accomplishing the right thing and doing your duty. And in general, I think probably the Bible would recommend to us that we ought to be, and our congregations ought to be, our families ought to be more ideational, more self-controlled than just passionate and Dionysian and sensate. I mean, when I see people caught up in the passion of the moment, I have a hard time recognizing that as being Christ-like. When you can turn off the sound and you can't tell the difference between a worship service and a rock and roll party, I'm pretty sure that's not worship that is pleasing to God. Of course, really, that's an exaggerated choice. I know that. Exaggerated choice. Not all emotion is so violent or big and outlandish or irrational or dissipative. But it's clear to me that listening to your heart, in the way we characterize that, more than your head, is going to get you in trouble. That's why Paul, when he went into the cities, he went to the synagogues and he reasoned with them from the scriptures. And I am sure that they were emotional when they heard the ideas that he proposed to them. In the same way that in Acts chapter 2, when Peter reasoned with them and presented to them the truth about the Christ they'd crucified, they were pierced in their heart and they cried out, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" But it is not just the focus of the preaching to whip up the emotions. The focus of the preaching is to give people the right kind of ideas that are going to tutor them the right kinds of emotions. We ought to be real careful about being apathetic. But we ought to be real careful, too, about being just driven by our emotions. We ought to have the higher order sentiments and affections that are based on the right kinds of ideas. We'll feel the right kind of emotions if we have the right kind of ideas. That's what Philippians 4 verses 8 and 9 is about, I think. Philippians 4 verse 8. "Finally, my brethren, whatever's honorable, and whatever's right, and whatever's true, and whatever's pure, and whatever's lovely, whatever's good report, if there's excellence, if there's anything worthwhile, worthy of praise, then dwell on these things." Because that's going to shape the kind of affections or sentiments we have. We have to be real careful about letting emotions be our primary decision makers. If we reach the point and we say about a passage of Scripture, "Well, I don't like that." Man, we are so far away from what we ought to be as Christians who are subject to the commandments of the Lord that it's just almost impossible to get back there. I know on many occasions we can say, "I think" or "I know," and sometimes we say that when that really means "I feel." But even if we're saying, "Well, I think it means this," we could be wrong. "I know it means this," we could be wrong. But at least we're in the right kind of ballpark where we can receive instruction. But if you say, "I feel," then, you know, what's the choice the person has to try and change your feelings? I mean, it's got to get back to ideas. So we need to be very careful about making decisions about things religious or about anything important on the basis of emotions, because the emotions can never authenticate what is true. I mean, you got to be careful about that. The young man we've been reading about in the book of Proverbs that the father keeps talking to, be careful about the kind of false ambition that can be created in you by those evil companions who say, "Come, let's lie in wait and we'll take their property and we'll share it together and you'll have friends and you'll have popularity and you'll have fortune." Or the worst kind of feelings, look at that strange woman. Be careful about that. Or the young woman, you know, she feels like her parents don't respect her and don't love her, and she feels just as certainly this slick, glib, handsome, older guy does. That's not going to work out very well. It's got to be more based on rationality and thought processes than just feelings about that. "I feel" is not as good as "I know" or even as "I think." An emotion does not equal worship. I mean, certainly the kind of emotions that is tiresome you know, I'm sick and tired of this, is not worship. But just because we're happy and elated and involved does not mean that's worship to God either. Worshiping God and glorifying God is not about becoming emotionally high. And the truth of the matter is that's dangerous. We do know this about emotion, because physiological process is part of the body, is to the extent that you are this high and this excited and your heart is beating and the endorphins are pounding around through your body, to that extent, eventually you're going to drop down. You're going to be depressed later. It's like, oh, no. I mean, it's not a real sound basis for making decisions, and emotions not a real sound basis for thinking that we have worshiped God. The Bible really teaches us to control our emotions. James 1, verse 19, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And of course, you know, that's one of those negative, corrosive kinds of emotion that everybody recognizes as dangerous. But when we give ourselves over to emotions of one kind, we are also subject to the emotions of the other kind as well. Lead us not into temptation, Jesus taught us to pray. And what is it that leads us into temptation more than the idea of listening to our emotions as opposed to listening to the Word of God, reasoning together about the Scripture? Now, I know some people are more expressive and more emotional than others. There is room in the kingdom of heaven for Peter, who is excitable, and Philip, who seems a little more phlegmatic, and Paul, who is cerebral. There's room in the kingdom for all of us. But in feeling deeply about people and about things, we ought to recognize that zeal without knowledge is going to get us in trouble. Of course, some people go to the stream of knowledge without zeal. That's not going to work either. I mean, you look at the Bible characters. Most of them were men of strong emotions. But as long as those emotions are tutored by their understanding, their right understanding of God's will for their lives, they were powerful and they were effective. It's when their emotions are no longer under the control of their mind and their will or the commands of God that they get in trouble. Moses, powerful. Fully engaged, zealous, full of strong emotions. But when he lets those emotions take control as opposed to listening to commands of God, that's when he loses the promised land. Bible is all about controlling our emotions, putting them in the service of God. By first of all, putting them at the service of our understanding and our right kind of thoughts. Well, I don't know where I've gotten you so far. I didn't finish because I really want to talk about a couple of other interesting things, but that will be another lesson another time because we've used up our time for this evening. We do recognize that it is some kinds of emotion that provides the motivation for doing what needs to be done. And it may be that some of you here need to hear and understand the preaching on the day of Pentecost that so powerfully stirred the emotions of those men with godly sorrow and anguish over what they had done to cry out, men and brethren, what must we do to be saved? When you ask that question, you'll always get the same answer from the Scriptures. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And if you are in that condition tonight, why don't you do it now, tonight? Why not tonight as we stand and sing this song?
Oh, do not let the word depart, and close thine eyes against the light. For soon their heart and not their heart be saved, oh, tonight. Oh, why not tonight, not tonight, not tonight. Oh, why not tonight, not tonight. sin, Lord, refuses not.